This morning, today, we actually finished the book of 1 Samuel. We're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 30, the second half, verses 11 through 31, and then chapter 31, verses 1 through 13. Our message is titled, The Rise of King David. If you grabbed the notes on your way in, the outline, you can follow along. But this first half of 1 and 2 Samuel, it's coming to an end for David on a radically encouraging note of restoration, but not so much for Saul. We'll look at both of them today. Though David and his men's city Ziklag was destroyed, his people kidnapped and all of their possessions, their belongings stolen, although his men started talking about stoning him in that dark and hopeless place where David was, deepest of valleys. He, after 14 months of not seeking God, finally turned to the Lord again. He strengthened himself in the Lord, we read last week. And God heard David's prayers, promising David and his men victory over the Amalekites, the ones that had attacked their city, and promising that they would recover all. It was a beautiful picture, it is, of what God was doing in David's life as he humbled himself and cried out to the Lord for help, preparing him for the throne. You'd think Saul would do the same, especially being at the very end of his life, but he isn't. The mess that is Saul's life, it just keeps getting worse and worse. And I don't know about you, but I've known people, I've been around people who get to that place in life, they're at the end, maybe they have a terminal illness, or they're just getting older, and rather than determine or resolve, now I'm gonna think about the things of God. I'm going to explore the claims of Scripture. Instead, they just retreat and draw deeper and deeper into their hardness and rebellion. And whenever I see situations like that, my heart just breaks and I think, my gosh, I'd be terrified to stand at the edge of eternity, to approach the end without having any hope of heaven. And sadly, that's where we find Saul. Where we pick up today, though, in 1 Samuel 30, is with David and his men still pursuing after the Amalekites who'd sacked their city and stole their women and children, during the course of which David and his men, in pursuing after them, they stumble across a straggler. Let's read verses 11 through 14 by way of introduction. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. They gave him some fig Newtons to wake him up. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." So he was a part of the group that had attacked David's city. David and his men, they run across this guy, this Egyptian slave, a servant who evidently had become sick, and they didn't want to expend energy on carrying him, and they certainly weren't all going to wait, so they just leave him behind. Well, we would assume that this guy belonged to somebody important because he knew a lot about the Amalekites. He, we're going to find, is able to barter for his life with information about their whereabouts. He wasn't just sort of tagging along. He knew where they were going, where they would be, and would be able to lead David and his men there. They give him water and food to help him regain his strength. And then he shares his story. Verses 15 through 20, our first point this morning, recovering all. And David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" So he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hand of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." And when he had brought him down, there they were spread out over all the land. So David, with this Amalekite, they perhaps come up over a hill, and they look out down, and they see this vast Amalekite army. There they are before them, eating and drinking and dancing. They're partying, spread out all over the land. And because of all this great spoil, which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah, then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Now, scholars believe that this is better translated dawn rather than twilight. They didn't fight all through the night. Most likely they came up when it was still evening or very early in the morning. They saw what was going on. They waited. And then as dawn began to break, they attacked and fought the Amalekites all through the day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all. We'll see that phrase again and again. All the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this, Lord, these final verses in 1 Samuel, we're praying that, Lord, you would drive home to our hearts kind of a last word for us, God. Help us to be teachable, God. Make us ready and able to receive, Lord. We pray, God, that, Lord, you would cause this book that's to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, cause it to bring illumination, Lord, to our steps. And make us, Lord, a people who want to be led, who want to be directed, that we wouldn't lean to our own understanding, but in all of our ways, we would acknowledge you, God, that you might make our paths straight. In Jesus' name, amen. So David, having secured a promise, or rather, excuse me, this Egyptian slave who's unnamed, having secured a promise that he won't be harmed, he then agrees to lead David and his men to the exact location of the Amalekite army. Tells them, I'll show you where they are. And they find them in the midst of a huge victory party, not just over Ziklag in David's town, but other areas. They'd been fighting against multiple cities, and now they're taking a moment to kind of rest on their laurels, to celebrate all that they'd done and all that they now have, enjoying the profits from all of those recent conquests, and of course, most recently, the city of Ziklag. So these men are no doubt now the sun's rising, right? That's when David and his men begin their attack. They are half asleep. They are, we'll say, suffering the results of drinking all night. These guys are probably hungover. They're not in any place to fight or defend themselves. And in pours David's troops in this moment. It's a surprise attack at dawn. Now, God had declared to David before, verse 18 records, that he recovered all, everything that had been stolen. In verse 19, we read again, and nothing of theirs was lacking. After David had defeated the Amalekites and they started going through what was left behind, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them, David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." This is miraculous. What we're reading here, what happened? Nothing was missing, not a child, not a bride, not a goat or a lamb or anything. Everyone and everything was recovered, all. Everything was fully restored to David and his men, and some beyond that. They didn't just regain what the Amalekites had stolen from them, but they won more on top of that. Flocks and herds, we read in verse 20. Not to mention all that had been stolen from the Philistines, as well as battles against Judah as well. This was a total rout that David and his men have experienced. Verse 20 might be misunderstood to sound a little selfish or self-centered on David's part, because he says to them, this is David's spoil. Like, you kind of imagine him putting his hands around everything, maybe standing in front of the pile and saying, mine, stay back. I'm in charge here, I get it. But in reality, this statement, it actually spoke to his having led the battle, and that as a result, it would be his responsibility and privilege to now divide the spoils, to evenly distribute it, you might say. And actually, that's exactly what he meant, and is what happens next. We read that. He determines and is determining how to share with his men in Israel what God has blessed them with. But God's doing more here than just allowing David victory on the battlefield and the gaining of some wealth. This isn't just about the moment. God's doing a lot more here in David's life. The battle, this battle is about restoration and preparation. David is being reestablished not only in the eyes of his 600 men and their families, remember the ones who only a short while ago were speaking of stoning David. They were so disillusioned and discouraged with his leadership and everything that was going wrong. God is restoring their confidence, their hope, their trust in David as a leader, not to mention in the Lord. But David is also beginning to be re-established, restored before the nation of Israel in preparation for him eventually sitting on the throne as king. David, he has repented. He's humbled himself and his eyes are again on God. And as a result, God is able again to work in and through him. He's returning to the path that he'd been called to so many years before. Think back when David was a young man in his father Jesse's home in the fields watching over the sheep, and the prophet Samuel called for all of Jesse's sons, and Jesse thought, man, David, he's just a little kid. I'm not even going to bother calling him. It's probably his oldest brother that's supposed to be anointed. But in fact, it was David that the prophet said would be the next king. And here, so many years later, David is being realigned now after a season of walking away from the Lord, realigned again with God's purpose. David recovering all, I believe, is meant to be a tangible encouragement both to he and his people that God's blessing does in fact rest upon him. That a new day in God's grace is beginning to dawn on his life. That victory, it's not just about and for this moment for David. It's far more than that. This is going to be his inheritance, God's hand on him as a gift to the nation in his leadership as king over Israel. David's experience, really, it reminds me of Peter's preaching in the book of Acts. You might remember this from Acts chapter 3, verse 19. His words at one point in this particular message, repent therefore and be converted. Why? That your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's part of the blessing of repentance, is that we're freed from the guilt and the shame and the weight of our sin such that refreshing can come over us. We need that because sin, it is an incredible burden to labor under, isn't it? The weight of guilt. With God, repentance opens the door for healing, restoration, for times of refreshing. God's not begrudging about his forgiveness, as we might imagine. He's generous. We pointed this out in last week's message, I think, but we can sometimes project our personal interpretation of how God manages things on accounts in Scripture, maybe reading about what happened to David and the David's repentance and imagining, well, what's God going to do if we actually paused and thought about it for a moment in that way, objectively? What do I really think? David's been away from God almost for a year and a half, walking in some pretty serious sin and ugly places. Is God just going to forgive him? Is he just going to restore him? Do we really believe that personally? Paul speaks to this in his letter to the Philippians when reflecting on his own walk of faith. Paul was very honest and transparent. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul was a man who understood the necessity of forgetting those things that God in his sovereignty, grace, and mercy, because of the cross and the resurrection, has chosen to forget. Paul recognized the necessity in his own life of also forgetting those things, standing in the grace of God and moving forward. Whether it's our own flesh, somebody else, or the enemy who's trying to remind us of our past, God doesn't, and we shouldn't either. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's that blessed forgetfulness that we're called to in living for and serving the Lord, forgetting what God in his forgiveness has chosen to forget. It reminds me of God's word to Israel through the prophet Hanani to King Asa. Actually, that's in a different passage, excuse me. It's God's word through the prophet Joel, and it's found in the book of Joel. Israel, at this time, they were living in rebellion, and because of it, God disciplined them. He punished them to get their attention. God brought famine and drought, and then on top of that, a plague of locust. But the prophet Joel, he spoke of a time when Israel would repent, turn back to God, and how the Lord would hear them and heal them and would restore. In Joel 2:25, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten." How does that work? How is God able to give back time? I don't know exactly, but it's part of what he promises to do. Maybe it's the richness of the blessing of today and the future that's a multiplied experience of the loss that was. But God says, I don't just forgive, I restore, I heal, and I bless abundantly. While David, he received material blessings and he shared those generously, in Christ, you and I receive so much more. I hope you realize that today. That David's experience, though it was amazing, it wasn't as good as what you and I have. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." If you're ever feeling destitute in the spirit, if you're ever feeling neglected by God, unloved, not blessed, take a moment and study through the scripture all the blessings. Read through and ask God, would you just speak to me about my inheritance in Christ, about all those things that belong to those who bear your name, who are adopted into your family, because Scripture says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. The heavenly warehouses have been opened up, and you and I have been given full access to everything God has. His manifold grace. Verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." You and I, we've been chosen, we've been redeemed, and we've been blessed with every blessing that is keeping with our identity in Christ and our relationship to him. We have so much. Now we get to those verses that deal with David distributing all that he and his men had gained in this battle with the Amalekites. But the how, the details have a special lesson for us, how David goes about this I was going to say redistribution program, but that could have negative connotations. So anyway, how he gives it out. The equality of grace is our second point, all right? Verse 21. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Well, these were mentioned back in verse 10. These were the portion of the group, the third, that couldn't continue on with David following and fighting. They traveled all the way up to Aphek to fight with the Philistines against Israel, and then were sent all the way back to Ziklag and then been down to the brook Besor, and they're like, David, we just can't go any further. And David says, look, you stay and rest. We now only 400. We'll go fight the Amalekites. And by the way, I know it's going to be okay because God says it is. There's a whole other message there. But anyway, they're wiped out. But now everybody's back together. The battle is won. The 400, they're, you know, just overloaded with everything, all the spoils of war and the cattle and everything else. And now they're reunited, but it doesn't feel so good. Verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, because we really don't want to have to deal with them, is probably what they're thinking. I don't know. That they may lead them away and depart. Wow. So this wasn't all of them. It's clear that it was just the wicked and worthless men in the group, the ones that did not understand King David's heart, and I would say didn't understand the heart of the Lord either. They were selfish, probably believed they'd won the battle because they were something special. Here we were winnowed down to just 400, and we still won. I'm not going to share with these guys who couldn't man up and push through. Forget it. Instead of realizing that it was only by God's hand that they'd experienced this victory. After all, they were only 400. They could no more take credit for this battle than could Gideon and his 300. This was a victory wrought by God, and David knew it. But David said, verse 23, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. David's basically saying, this isn't ours. These treasures don't belong to us. What we have is a gift from God, from his hand. Friends, we don't dare attempt to hold on to it, he's saying, as if we won it all by ourselves, apart from his favor and blessing. There's an attitude here that I think is helpful in capturing and internalizing in our own lives and how we manage what God has given to us as well. How are we doing at extending grace and blessing and favor and interacting with others, in particular our brothers and sisters in Christ? Remember David's prayer and praise to God much later, almost towards the end of his life, when God was preparing David's son Solomon as king to build the temple. But he used David and the people to gather all the resources for that great building project that would occupy the first few years of Solomon's rule and reign. Well, in reflecting on the tremendous privilege of being able to just give to the work of God, let alone lay a hand to it or be a part of it, David says this, 1 Chronicles 29:14, in dedicating and blessing it all and praising God. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all these things come from you, and of your own we have given you. I like how the New International Version renders this. We have given you only what comes from your hand. We tend to have this perspective of, you know, okay, the plate's coming around. We don't pass the plate, but plate's coming around. Well, all right, well, Lord, you know, here you go from my hand. David understood rightly. He says, what I'm giving, it comes from everything that God's given that's in his hand. And I'm just offering it really back to him. That really changes everything when you have that perspective about all that you have, all that you've been blessed with. It all belongs to God. I have the responsibility, the privilege, the opportunity to take and give. I remember when I was a kid and I would visit my grandma's church. And she would, because this was, you know, kind of an old school church where you would sit with the adults for worship, and then you were dismissed afterwards. And if you came early, you would go to Sunday school. But anyway, they would take the offering while the kids were still around. I guess they wanted to shake the kids down too. I don't know. But anyway, the offering would come around, but she'd always give us a dollar, you know, to put in. And that's, you know, something good there, some training. I knew it was grandma's money, not mine, though. And that's the idea. Do we have that perspective when we give to the Lord that it's really not ours to begin with? It's his. That reality, it should govern our hearts when it comes to how we give, share, and manage all that he's given us. Now, in this moment, the issue wasn't one of giving to the Lord, what David's dealing with, though that proper understanding of where what we have has come from was critical for David and his men. But this was about graciously sharing what God had provided with his people, most of whom had not directly participated in this battle. And what we'll find is that the Old Testament principle that David expresses and exercises is very, very New Testament in its attitude of grace. Verse 24, for who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an observance for Israel to this day. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatir, those who were in Aroer, those who were in Sifmoth, those who were in Eshtomeah, those who were in Rachel, those who were in the cities of the Jeremielites, those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Horma, those who were in Chorashan, those who were in Athok, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. Here David makes this very kingly proclamation about all that's been won in this war with the Amalekites. These goods will be shared. And the distribution will be equal between those who fought and to those who had to remain home. Even to those who weren't even aware that there was fighting going on. This wasn't just about those who stayed behind with the baggage, but about people who had no knowledge a battle was even being fought or that there was even anything to be had. Gifts would be given to all. David established this as a governing principle. He said, this is how we're going to do it, guys. A statute and an ordinance. As his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. And, of course, beyond the original 200 we just read, David gave to many, many more. The elders of Judah, and then other cities, all the places where David and his men were accustomed to rove. He blankets this region, Judah, with gifts. And he focuses there. He can't go up to the north. The Philistines have overrun that area, as far as he knows. Saul is there with his armies fighting a battle still. So David focuses on where he's been. David's approach to all of this is striking. And as I mentioned, as I said earlier, it's very New Testament. this attitude and perspective of sharing the wealth that he'd been given, which ultimately speaks to the grace that we've all been given in equal share. Do you know that? The grace of God through the cross given to me is the same grace of God given to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Our inheritance in Christ is a gift. Our life in Christ is a gift. Our serving and ministering are simply walking in the gifts that he has given. You ever think about that when you're serving the Lord and maybe it goes good and somebody says, "Hey, good job," or, "Man, that really blessed me," or, "Hey, thanks," or whatever. It's like all I'm doing is using something that God graciously gave me. I mean, it's okay to be blessed. It's okay to say, "Well, thanks, man. I love serving the Lord." But recognizing, man, I don't have anything that's mine. It's all been given to me. God wants you and I to live and serve from that perspective and attitude. Paul addressed this when writing to the Philippian church, chapter 4, verse 14. "Nevertheless," he said to them, "you have done well that you shared in my distress." You might say that if Paul was a missionary, which he was, the Philippians were his main supporting and sending church. Says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia," that's where the city of Philippi is, "no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." But then Paul says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." There's a lot of thought over the last few years, well, it seems like there always is from generation to generation, about investing and whether or not certain investments are going to have a given yield and which is a better place to put your money. And Paul says, "You Philippian believers, thank you so much for supporting me. But understand, I'm not looking just for the gift. I'm looking for you to enjoy the same blessing I do and more. There's a spiritual and an eternal blessing that abounds to your account when you invest in the gospel work that someone else is called to, that you are not directly involved in, but support in one way or another. When you invest in this work here at CCFR, for example, when you serve in the kids' ministry, on the live stream team, when you usher, when you pray, there's probably few things that bless me more than when someone shares with me, as someone just did this morning, "I am praying for you and your family. We're praying for this work." When you're invested in interceding for leadership, for lives touched through discipleship, I saw that God's doing something in that person's life. I know they gave their life to the Lord, or I know they're going through a hard time, but to be praying for them, encouraging them. Praying for people whose lives are touched through counseling, through the teaching of the word. When you give financially, helping to pay the bills, you have a real share in the work being done here, the lives impacted, despite your direct or indirect involvement. That's true of this work here at CCFR. It's true of investment in the mission field and other works as well. Pastor Frankie shared the camp recap video a few moments ago and was saying, "Thank you for your investment. Some of you paid to send youth to go to camp." That is a spiritual investment in your eternal bank account that will reap literal rewards that one day you'll see and understand in eternity. Now, lastly, we'll close our time with a look at this final chapter in part one of the end of Saul's reign. And I say part one because Samuel, 2 Samuel, opens up offering additional information and perspective rounding this out. But we'll talk about that next week. 1 Samuel 31, verse 1, death of the king is our final point. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Now, while David's been fighting with the Amalekites in the south, Saul remained up north at the battle with the Philistines at Aphek, which is near Mount Gilboa, the same battle that David and his men wanted to fight at, but were sent home from. Now, tragically, not only did King Saul die, but all three of his sons, including David's beloved best friend, Jonathan. We'll talk more about that next week when David learns of this sad news and mourns the loss of his friend and the king. Saul, of course, as we just read, was struck by an archer, wounded, but not dead. And wanting to avoid the indignity and abuse of being found and tortured by the Philistines, he asked his armor bearer to just take his life, put him out of his ministry. The man refusing, Saul fell forward onto his sword and died in that way. Overwhelmed by this, the armor bearer takes his own life as well. The tragedy here isn't so much Saul's death, but the manner in which he died, unrepentant and with a hard heart. Concerned about being harmed or mocked by the Philistines, but caring little for his standing before God. I spoke to this a little bit earlier, remember, about people approaching the end of their lives and not being moved to repent, to humble themselves, to seek God. Here Saul is. He knows he's dying. He asked somebody to kill him. And he doesn't have some final prayer, at least that's recorded, where he cries out to God. Instead, he's worried about what the Philistines are going to do to him instead of God. Saul had started so strong and been gifted so powerfully, yet he ended tragically. Saul's life, it's a challenge for you and I to finish well, to finish strong. Paul, writing to Timothy, he reflected back on his years knowing the end was near, and he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul knew he was at the end of his life. He was an old guy. He had all kinds of health issues, and he knew he didn't have too much longer. He writes, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." It was as though Paul could see it in the heavenlies, "which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." It's tempting to give up early, to succumb, to give in to the temptation to grow lax and lazy. But God would have us to fight through to the end, to finish well in life, in responsibilities, in relationships. Don't give up. I think it's important to remember that God is far more concerned with how we end than how we begin. Faithfulness. Finally, let's read verses 7 through 13. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Israel is in disarray. Saul and his sons are dead. The Hebrews are fleeing, running from their cities in the vicinity, and the Philistines come and occupy those towns. Verse 8, so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Now remember, Saul was struck by an arrow and then took his own life. The Philistines didn't realize that they'd killed him. So as Israel abandons the battlefield, the Philistines, they stumble across Saul and his sons' bodies, which, of course, they have a morbid interest in. These are trophies to be relished, grotesque souvenirs from victory that the Philistines will want to proudly display for all to see. Saul's armor was placed in the temple of their God, and then he and his son's bodies were decapitated and then hung on the wall in the city of Beth-shan, or today we would say Beth-shean, not far from where this battle took place on Mount Gilboa. You can visit today Beth-shean and its archaeological ruins, the more modern site left over from the time of the Romans, but on a city above Beth-shean are the remains from this time and other periods when this area was occupied. And some of you know we got to travel to Israel this summer, and we walked up that hill and saw those remains of the city of Beth-shean, even finding actually remains of part of a fortress from the time of David and Solomon. It would have been there on that hill on the wall, likely the exterior wall of the city, so as people approached it, they would see Saul and his son's body, that those bodies were hung. Verses 11 through 13, now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. You might ask, well, why were these men moved to do this? I mean, this would certainly be dangerous. And they came a long distance from all the way on the other side of the Jordan River. This is below Galilee and in some miles from the Jordan River. Well, the answer is found in 1 Samuel chapter 11, because early in Saul's leadership as king, one of the first battles he'd fought was defending Jabesh-Gilead. Armies came against that city, and the commander said, hey, gather some help if you can, otherwise I'm going to destroy you. Actually, he said, I'll put out your eyes, and you could be servants to me, or you can try to get help. They tried to get help, and Saul rallied the nation and drove the enemies back, and Jabesh-Gilead was delivered. Well, they remembered it here at the end. They couldn't sit by and allow the bodies of Saul and his sons to be further desecrated by the Philistines, abused by vultures and animals. So they snuck up to Beth-shan or Beth-shean, stole the bodies away. They burned them. They didn't cremate the bodies, but they'd already been so abused by the Philistines that they cleaned them of flesh and then took the bones and buried them under a tree back in Jabesh-Gilead. This is a tragic end to a tragic life. Saul could have been so much more had he learned and lived humility, had he walked in obedience to the Lord. But in stubbornness and pride, he refused and suffered terribly for it. He, his family, and the nation. But a new day is rising for Israel. God is lifting David from the pit of despair and rebellion. And David, who in stark contrast to Saul, has humbled himself and does want to obey the Lord. David is and will be that man after God's own heart. Not a perfect man, but a man who wanted to please God. Today, God isn't looking for just perfect men and women, but he does need those who will live surrendered lives, lives yielded to him, to his word. Those who have hearts to serve and to honor he and his people, his kingdom above and before themselves. Many years later, God would send the prophet Hanani to speak to King Asa when foolishly, instead of trusting God, he called for help from the Syrian king to help deliver them from an invading army. And God rebuked Asa. And part of what he said to him is, I think, a word that fits this message and you and I as we close. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf whose heart is loyal to him. God is looking for people, men and women, who will say, Lord, the whole of my heart is yours. Do with me as you will. God wants to show himself strong on your behalf. He's waiting for you and I to surrender. Pastor Frankie, maybe you and the worship team can come up. We'll close with a final song of worship. God's waiting for us to yield, to give our hearts over to him wholly and completely. And only you and he, the Spirit of God, know what that area is where you're holding out in your heart. God wants you to seek him first, to trust him. When we do that, we find him working in and through our lives in mighty ways. God wants to work restoration as he did with David, that all might be recovered. Let's stand. Father, as we come to the end of this message, Lord, we want to do so with hands lifted up, literally or symbolically, from our hearts, God. Surrendering, Lord, raising the white flag, saying, Lord, we don't want to fight against you anymore. God, we don't want to resist you. We want to say yes to you. So I challenge you and encourage you and ask you in this moment as we end before the presence of God, invite the Holy Spirit to show you what it is that you're holding on to, what it is that you're refusing to let go of. And release it before the Lord, whether that's through faith, whether it's through repentance, humility, a choice to obey. Do that, trusting that God's going to meet you in it, restore, repair, and bless you. God, would you do that in our lives this morning? In Jesus' name.